Please give careful attention to this. This is God's Word. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning within the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his offspring.' Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So ends the reading of God's Word. May he bless this portion of his Word to us. Now, as we have been saying over the past several weeks, that there can be no greater knowledge than to know the knowledge of God. As we think about this Word which he has given to us, we recognize that we would have absolutely no accurate knowledge of God had he not given us his Word. And God has given to us his Word in order that we might know him, that we might know him more intimately. Eternal life, the essence of which is to know the everlasting God, the eternal God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, is certainly a personal relationship with the living God. But in order to know him better, we need to know more about him personally, who he is and what he is like. And so that is what we're seeking to do here. And tonight, as we come to this passage, we're not going to reflect on all that is said in this passage, but rather we want to focus upon one more attribute of God, and that is the independence of God. Now, as we think about the independence of God, first of all, we have to recognize that by in contrast to God, we are very dependent creatures. That is, we are in need of very many things. We daily need a supply of food to sustain us. We need clothing to protect us from extreme temperatures. We need shelter to protect us from the elements. We need government to bear the sword to protect us from the evildoers so that our lives may be preserved. We need friends to protect us from loneliness. That is, we are social creatures. We live in societies. We need many different things, and this is really only to name but a few. We are dependent creatures. And most of all, as Christians, of course, we recognize that we are in need of God's mercy and grace in order to protect us from sin and the evil consequences of sin. But you see, God, contrary to us, is not in need of anything. God is not dependent upon anything. God has all that He needs in Himself. He existed eternally apart from any one of us, apart from any of His creatures, and He could go on doing so throughout eternity. It was not within God that He needed to create us, and once having created us, He does not now become dependent upon us for anything. No, God, even after the creation, even after making us, is still sufficient. In and of Himself, He is still independent of anything. And this is what I want you to see in this passage this evening, is that God stands in need of nothing from His creation. Rather, He Himself is the one who supplies all of His creatures' needs. So first of all, I want you to see that God does not need anything from His creation. We see that first of all in the fact in verse 24 that God is the one who made the world and all things in it and is the Lord of heaven and earth. Now here Paul is in a heathen land, that is a land that has not been saturated by Judaism. He's talking to Greeks who had their own religious systems. And Paul, as we saw in this passage, had just finished walking through their pantheon of gods. That is, they had all these temples and all these statues made to these various gods. And as he was walking through this place, his spirit was being provoked within him as he beheld their idolatry and recognized what an affront that was to God. And he has also remarked somewhere else in here as he begins to speak with them, he says, "You are very religious in all respects." He sees that these Athenians, some of whom were philosophers, the Epicurean and Stoics, and some of whom were just the average people who were sitting in the Areopagus to learn more about whatever might be passing through, that these men were very religious in all respects. That is, they were known for their piety and for their devotion to the many gods, because they didn't just worship their own gods, but they worshiped everyone's gods. They worshiped so many gods that they were afraid that they might forget one god, so that they may not, they erected an altar to an unknown god, a god perhaps that they were aware of through nature and recognized that these other gods could not account for, but they had this one unknown god. And Paul draws their attention to this unknown god. He says that this god which you worship in ignorance, I am desiring to declare to you. And as we saw in last week's message, that a person may with well intent seek to worship God, but unless he does so with accuracy of knowledge, unless he does so in a way that God determines that he will be worshiped, that this worship would not be acceptable to him. So the Athenians, you see, worshiped many gods. As a matter of fact, in Homer's work, the Iliad and the Odyssey, we see that the Greeks were polytheistic. They worshiped many different gods. And we also have seen that the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who were with them, also, though they themselves did not believe in this pantheon of gods, yet because of the people and because of their superstitions, rather than going against the people, have simply and somewhat reluctantly acquiesced to the worship of these gods and would use these in their normal course of dialogue. So you see, these people had a polytheistic view of the world and of the universe. They had various things attributed to these various gods, and they worshiped all these gods. So Paul seeks now to give them a true knowledge of the true God, of this unknown God that they worship in ignorance. And this is his starting point then with these people. This is where he begins his conversation. First of all, he wants to do away with their polytheism. He says, first of all, that God is the one who created the world and all things in it. The philosophers believed, such as Aristotle, that the world was created out of, it wasn't created, it was eternal. The world and all matter itself was everlasting, and that everything that has been is everything that is and everything that will be. You see, it has been going on the same throughout eternity with no beginning and no end. The gods, therefore, would always exist, and so would the matter always exist. And there was another philosopher by the name of Epicurus who believed that everything as it was is composed of small atoms that are all moving in the same direction. These atoms have existed from eternity, and that there was suddenly, during the course of history, a shift in these atoms, and everything sort of rearranged itself and created everything that is now. But Paul, you see, is saying that this world and this creation is not something that has existed from eternity. It is not the result of eternal matter, but rather it is the result of an eternal mind, that is, the eternal God. God created everything that was, contrary to what their prominent beliefs were. Well, then he goes on to say that since God is the one who created all things, that God is also the sovereign Lord and ruler of his creation. God is the one who made it. God is the one who has all power and authority over it. God has created his creation as his servant, and God sovereignly uses the universe and all things in it as he pleases. Therefore, you see, God is in need of nothing. He says that he does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And you see, this is the essence of God's independence. That is, God does not depend upon his creation for anything whatsoever. And he gives a couple of examples of this, examples in which he is using to refute the Athenians and the way that they worship their God. He says that he does not need man to build him a dwelling place. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. The Athenians built temples to house their gods. They put their idols within these houses to shelter them, and they were places in which they might worship. These idols, of course, being gods after their own imaginations, as Paul says in verse 29, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. These idols they placed within these houses, within these temples, and they thought that by doing this they would please these gods. But Paul says that God does not dwell in temples made with human hands. We even see that, of course, in the Old Testament. We know that God manifested himself in a temple, that God in the Old Testament, in a very special way, made his presence known. He was worshipped within this tabernacle, within this temple. But yet even Solomon, when he had built God a temple, recognizes in 1 Kings chapter 8 and in verse 27 that God does not dwell in temples because nothing can contain this God. He is too great. And so in verse 27 he says, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? You see, the gods of the Athenians were these finite gods. They thought that could be housed in these buildings. But yet Paul is saying, or Solomon recognizes, that God is so great and so vast, he is an infinite spirit, and nothing can contain his whole essence. And in Acts chapter 7, verses 44 through 50, when Stephen is making his defense before the Jews after they had arrested him, he says in verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations, whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. And David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, or the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? So you see here, Paul is not so much, he's not trying to defeat or trying to refute the biblical doctrine of God's dwelling within temples, but rather he is speaking against this heathenistic view of the Athenians that God indeed dwells wholly within temples. And we know from our New Testament revelation, and even from the Old, that God did not dwell in temples made with hands, but rather he dwells in temples made without hands. In the New Testament, we see that God dwells within his people. He does so both in the Old and the New Testament, and he does so today. But you see, his survival is not dependent upon his dwelling in any house. He doesn't need to dwell in a building, and he doesn't even need to dwell within his people, but he does so graciously. But secondly, we see not only does God not dwell within buildings, but he does not need the service of any of his creatures. The word here in the Greek can mean either service in general, or it can mean the worship of God. God does not need the worship of his creatures. Now the pagans, that is these heathens in Athens, these unbelievers who worship these false deities, had elaborate ceremony by which they worshiped their gods. And they believed that these ceremonies pleased them. And even the more archaic of these rituals, they would bring animals and they would bring various foods and they would sacrifice these things to their gods, believing that their gods needed to be fed. And we see that in many religions throughout the world. They believe they need to service their gods, otherwise their gods will become upset or angry. Or perhaps their gods will be hungry and will strike out against them and take away their crops and so forth. The philosophers didn't necessarily believe this, but the common man did. And even in the Old Testament, we see that the Jews oftentimes fell into this outward ceremony. They believed that just by going through the motions, that the things they did would please God, forgetting that there was the matter of the inward heart that God desired for them to have. God gave them these outward emblems and symbols, this ceremony by which he would lift the people of God from earth upward into heaven, where they might worship him. God has never needed, you see, these ceremonies. God didn't need to be worshipped in this way, but rather it was a way that God had given to his people to draw their attention from earthly things to heavenly things. So ceremony in and of itself was never sufficient and certainly was nothing that God ever needed in order to be sustained in and of himself. But you see, what we're talking about here is, again, God's independence. God is sufficient by himself. That is, God doesn't need anything. God existed, remember, in eternity before he had created anything. And because God lived in eternity, because he existed and then also was completely perfect, was completely blessed in and of himself, he did not then need to create the world. He did not need to create it in order that it might do something for him. No, God is self-existent. God is that thing which is uncaused. God is the cause behind all things. We don't look behind God to see what caused him. We don't look behind God to see what he is dependent upon. No, God is that which, of all things that are, he is that which exists in and of himself. He exists necessarily. He does not depend upon anything. And because God did not depend upon anything in eternity, God does not depend upon anything now. God is still sufficient in and of himself. Well, then the question arises, if God did not need to create, if God does not need the creation even now to in any way sustain him or to be a blessing to him, why is it that God created anything in the first place? Well, theologians have wrestled with this question, seeking to come up with an explanation that would satisfy the, first of all, the fact that God doesn't need anything. Well, then why would God create everything? Well, the answer could only be that God did not create the creation in order to complete anything in himself. As we said, he is perfectly blessed within himself. But rather, it is because God, in his infinite love and grace, desired to share his fullness with his creatures, with others that he would create. And when we think about that, it boggles the imagination. The creation was God's desire to share, so to speak, His overabundance, His super sufficiency with His creatures. God was so perfectly blessed within Himself, He desired to bestow that upon creatures that He would create. Now, God did not, because He was so full of blessedness, need to share that with us, but because it pleased Him to do so, because God was moved by something within Himself, some love to do so, God created us, and God determined that He would share His blessedness with us. We think about Christ's priestly prayer in John chapter 17, that Jesus prays that they may be one even as we are one, that they may know the love even as I know Thee, and so forth, that He has created us to bring us into fellowship with Himself, a very intimate fellowship, and to share this blessedness with us. God does not need us, but God desires to share these things with us. And you see, this passage goes on to say not only does God not need us, but it recognizes the fact, too, Paul recognizes here, that we need God. God is independent, but man, as we've said, by contrast, is dependent. God gives to everyone their life and breath. As we saw, God is a spirit, and God as spirit is the source of all life, and He gives to all men life. He gives to them the spirit of life within them, which gives them life, and He even gives us the air to breathe. God gives to men all things that they need. He not only gives them life and breath, but the Scripture says He gives us all things. God, who created all things, is the sovereign Lord over all His creation and over all His possessions, and He gives to everyone according to His own will. God is the one who allots to each His own portion. And so we see here that Paul is correcting the false conceptions of the Athenians, declaring that God does not depend on anything from man, but rather man depends on God for everything. Now, we've seen that God doesn't need us. God did not need to create us. God is perfectly blessed in and of Himself. So why then does God require that we would worship Him, and that we would obey His laws? God does do this, you know, even though He doesn't need it, yet He does require it from us. Even though there is nothing we can do to add to His blessedness, yes, He does require that we do worship Him. He commands that we worship Him for who He is. He commands us to worship Him because God is a perfectly blessed being, and as such, it's fitting that He be worshipped. Now, this is something that we've struggled with before. God doesn't need us. God doesn't need our worship. But yet God requires that we worship Him. And we ask ourselves the question, we asked ourselves two questions. Why does God command, first of all, that we worship Him? And why would God desire that we would worship Him in the first place? If God is a perfect being in and of Himself, if He has everything that He needs, why would He command us to worship Him? And how could He do so? Wouldn't that be an act of conceit on God's part to do so? No, we see that, first of all, because God is perfect in all of His ways, God can demand that we worship Him. God can require that we do so, because to not worship God would be a crime on our part. We cannot reduce God to a simple creation. We cannot think of Him as a being who does not deserve our worship. No, God is perfectly blessed. God is perfect and holy. God is the perfect being. To not worship God would be a crime on our part and would be utter wickedness to refuse Him what is rightfully His due. And God also commands that we would give thanks to Him for His benevolence and His grace. Is it a crime for God to ask us to give worship to Him for what He has first given to us? No, God has given to us first that we might give thanks to Him. All men receive good from His hand, but not all give thanks. But rather, we ought to give thanks to God for what He has done. As we have said, God does not need it, but God requires it. He requires our worship, and He requires that we give thanks to Him. And God also commands us that we would obey His laws. God does not need us to obey His laws, but recognizing that God has created us of all things the highest order in His creation, God has commanded that we worship Him. God has commanded that we reflect His glory and His honor. God commands that we be like Him. And though the evil world of unregenerate man cannot keep His commandments, yet God has given to His people the ability to keep His commandments, and so God requires that we would do so, and to not do so would be an affront to His holiness. But now let us return to that question. Since God does not need anything from us, because He is sufficient by Himself, and because God gives to us all things, recognizing that He does not need anything from us, but He Himself gives us all things, and seeing that God requires from us that we worship Him, and that God requires that we give thanks to Him because of all He has done for us, why is it that God requires or has us worship Him in the first place? Well, again, we have to see that God, not needing to create us, did create us in order that He might share with us His overabundance of blessedness. God desired that we would worship Him and serve Him, not because He needs it, but because He desires that you and I would enter into that blessedness. God does not need you. He does not need me. But God has decided to create you. He decided to create you from all eternity. He desired and commanded that you would worship Him, that you would praise Him and give thanks to Him. God has even given to you the ability to be received by Him through our Lord Jesus Christ, because we remember that even our best worship, our most sincere worship, our most sincere love of God is still tainted with sin. God commanded that we worship Him, and God even receives our worship by giving to us the gracious mediation of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He does so because it was pleasing to Him to share with you His own blessedness. God knows that in your worshiping Him, you will be fully blessed, and that the reason why you were created would be fulfilled. And in doing so, you see, God would receive glory and honor and power and might and dominion. He is the one who is worthy of that, but He would receive it from you graciously, that He might again pour out upon you even greater love and greater abundance. Now, you see, I think this is a very profound truth about God's character, about who He is, recognizing that we, in giving to Him, could not add to His glory, could not add to His blessedness, yet He receives our worship and our service and our praise, not that He would increase in His blessedness, because He cannot be, but so God would be able to bless you. And so when you think about your worship of God, as you think about your obedience to His Word, recognize that God has a gracious intent behind it. God desires for you to glorify Him and to serve Him, that He might bless you and that you might share in this blessedness. And this is a blessedness which He is going to share with His people throughout eternity by His own sovereign mercy and grace. And we can be thankful for that. And we should strive because of that more and more to stir ourselves up to serve Him and to honor Him, knowing that God is not some conceited being who desires to gather all these things selfishly to Himself. No, God didn't need it. But rather, God desires to be a blessing to His creation, to be a blessing to you. And so let us give to God what is His due, what is His, because He is the Holy One, the perfect and gracious One. He is the loving God. Amen. Let us pray.